It's time for Drive-By Theology with Dr. Steve Lawson and Todd Friel.
There can only be three possible reasons that you are listening to a systematic theology lecture series. Number one, you worked out some sort of plea deal with the judge. Number two, you thought this was your favorite Taylor Swift CD. Or number three, you desire to embark on the greatest endeavor of which a man or woman can partake, and that is the pursuit of God. Welcome to a Drive-By Theology lecture number one. My name is Todd Friel. I'm going to be your annoying host, but the man that you're also going to be hearing from a lot, he is known affectionately as Dr. Metaphor. Dr. Metaphor, thank you for being with us in Drive-By Theology.
Todd, it is a pleasure and a privilege, as always, to be with you.
What's your real name?
Stephen James Lawson.
Social Security number? Okay. Dr. Metaphor, you have a tendency to color things with metaphors.
Well, yes, because a picture is worth a thousand words, and they help communicate in a short space of time.
So we are going to embark on a number of lectures on a topic that most people would say is a snoozer. It's boring. This is like just an academic pursuit. I said that studying systematic theology is not a pursuit of knowledge. It's actually a pursuit of God. Is my phrasing accurate?
Absolutely. In fact, the word theology means the study of God. He is the subject that we are studying. And we are pursuing God, not just with our mind, but with our hearts, our will, our entire being. So this is the queen of the sciences, as it's been referred to in history. Theology is the ruling study over every other study there is.
Not logic.
No, logic yields to theology.
Philosophy is more important.
Philosophy, the philosophers of Athens yield to the theology of Jerusalem and where the prophets and the apostles preached.
Evolutionary science is more important.
No, they bow the knee to the Word of God.
And the Word of God is not just designed so that we can learn a bunch of stuff, which is important, but it needs to move from just mere knowledge to understanding the Word represents God.
Absolutely. It is the highest pursuit that any mind will ever undertake. It is the knowledge of God begins in the mind. It then fills the affections with great love and reverence for God and joy in God. But it also moves the will and it transforms the life. In fact, it even brings one to saving faith in Jesus Christ, as well as it sanctifies us and we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. All of this is the fruit of the study of systematic theology.
So this is not an academic pursuit merely. This is to understand our Maker. And
yes,
we are doing this through a study called systematic theology, which would be our first of many big words. What exactly is systematic theology?
Systematic theology is a framework by which we take the various truths that are taught in Scripture and piece them together, almost like putting flesh on a skeleton where you have a unified body of truth. It's like taking the different pearls of Scripture, but putting them on a strand and making a beautiful necklace where they come together and you see what the entire Bible has to say about a particular topic or truth.
Now, that was two metaphors in one answer. That's very impressive.
Thank you.
Hence, Dr. Metaphor. Why then, if we are doing this, we're pursuing to put the Bible in a systematic framework, why didn't God just write a systematic theology textbook instead of a Bible?
Well, because the entire Bible is the unfolding story of God's redemption, of lost sinners, beginning in Genesis 1 and going all the way through the end of Revelation 22. It really is an unfolding narrative. It is the drama of redemption. We take this story and pull out of it, giving special care to what individual texts truly say in their context. We pull them together and are able to come up with an understanding of various topics that are addressed in the Scripture, but we must pull them out of the larger story.
Now, that is the art and science of interpreting Scripture also. So there's some terms here that are going to dance together.
Yes.
Systematic theology, an orderly framework of what the Bible teaches on a given subject. But in order to figure that out, don't I need to look at the text, interpret the text, use biblical hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpreting Scripture, in order to create my systematic framework?
Yes. Systematic theology is really the fruit. The root is our exegetical study, where we dig down into individual passages of Scripture, and we make the observations, and then we apply laws of interpretation, and we derive what this text says, what God means, but by what God says in individual texts of Scripture. We then pull them together, the various texts of Scripture on a subject, and we derive the doctrinal teaching on that particular topic.
So first things first, I need to do my exegesis. I need to do my interpretation first. That is the first step. And then I put them into my columns and not vice versa.
Correct.
All right. But at the same time, my systematic theology, which is the fruit of my exegesis and my hermeneutics, that comes first. But isn't there kind of a relationship between the two where one informs the other and I kind of go back and forth?
Yes. Obviously, we do begin with our exegesis and then comprise a systematic theology. At the same time, as we look at any individual passage of Scripture, it must square with the entire rest of the Bible. In other words, the Bible speaks with one voice. The Bible never contradicts itself. And so as I look at an individual text of Scripture, I must bring the entire rest of the Bible to bear upon that text. It must be consistent with and never contradict the entire rest of the Bible. So there is this volley back and forth, and both are critically important.
Now, I think the term the Reformers would have used was the analogy of faith, that the whole Bible informs the rest of the Bible on any given subject.
Yes.
And the importance of this, creating a systematic theology, for instance, let's say there are 10 verses that describe a theology about the Holy Spirit that says he's a distinct person in the Trinitarian Godhead. But I'm busy and I'm reading my Bible in my 17 hours of morning quiet time, and I come up with a verse and I go, you know, I don't think that this says that the Holy Spirit is actually the third person of the Trinity. I can then look at my systematic framework and go, oops, I've got it wrong. So it corrects my exegesis of Scripture because I've got a framework in place. But I need my exegesis to create my systematic framework. Some people would say that seems kind of circular, is it?
No, it's not circular. What we're saying fundamentally is that the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Now, the Puritans used to say, Thomas Watson, that only a diamond can cut another diamond. And by that analogy, only Scripture can truly interpret Scripture. So we use the Bible to interpret the Bible because it all hangs together, if you will. God never speaks out of both sides of his mouth.
All right. Now, some people would say that you are trying to tidy up a book and it kind of robs it of how interesting it is to read. You know, the stories and Moses and Joshua and Gideon, all that stuff. And you're kind of making it bleh by systematizing it. Is that what you're doing?
No, not at all. The Bible is the most thrilling, exhilarating, exciting book that's ever been written. There is a beautiful diversity, a difference of literature from stories to law to wisdom to prophecy to epistle to parable, etc. And the skill of the systematic theologian is to be able to pull out of the different kinds of genre in the Bible and to piece it all together to teach what the Bible teaches as a whole on a particular subject. Actually, it's the beauty of all the different parts of the Bible and the beauty of the different literature that makes this study actually so attractive to our intellect.
Now, there are other ways of understanding all of the theology of the Bible. This is systematic theology, mm-hmm. and some people aren't nuts about it. Most of us are, but there's some people who are critical of it. What are other ways of figuring out what the Bible says about itself?
Sure. Well, we've already mentioned an exegetical theology, which are the individual parts of Scripture. There's also biblical theology, which all theology is biblical. But when we say the term biblical theology, we mean, what is the theology of Moses? What is the theology of David? What is the theology of Paul or Jesus? Or what is the theology of Psalms? What is the theology of Romans? It is the theology of a specific biblical author or a biblical book. There could also be the theology of Paul's epistles, the 13 epistles that he wrote. So there's different shades of biblical theology, whether it's by the author or by the book or by the collection of books.
What about by covenants?
Well, there are different covenants that are taught in Scripture. Obviously, there's the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Palestinian, the Davidic, the Mosaic, the New Covenant. And how we piece those together is a covenantal approach to systematic theology.
If I'm doing my covenantal theology or my biblical theology or my systematic theology correctly, am I going to be pretty close theologically at the end of the day?
Yes, if your exegesis is sound, if you have sound principles of interpretation, if you recognize progressive revelation, meaning truths taught at the beginning of the Bible, there is an increasing light.
Sophistication, detail.
Yes, as you work through the Bible, there is more information on that subject that is being brought to bear. You must recognize the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. There is continuity and there is discontinuity as you move from Old Testament to New Testament. You need to be aware of the different parts of the law, moral, civil, ceremonial, what parts have been fulfilled, what parts are still in effect. These are all necessary skills in interpreting the Bible, and they all yield our systematic theology.
And when we talk about systematic theology, the systems, the framework that we're talking about, basically a bunch of big ology words that you can use to impress friends at a party.
Yes, absolutely.
Right. So for instance, the study of systematic theology, theology is the study of God, the study of all theology about God and about man and about life. It's just the big umbrella term. Theology proper is a little bit different. What is that?
Yes. That is the study of the person and the being and the attributes of God himself. Included in that is the triunity of God, the eternal decree of God, the essence and the being and the attributes, the perfections of God himself.
So theology proper is different than theology. Theology is just everything we're going to talk about. Theology proper are the attributes, the characteristics, the nature of God.
Yes.
Versus Christology, which is?
Christology is the study of Jesus Christ himself, the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Pneumatology.
The person and work of the Holy Spirit.
Soteriology.
Which is the salvation of lost sinners by the grace of God.
Anthropology.
That is the study of man who is made in the image of God but has been marred by sin.
Bibliology.
Well, that is the study of Scripture itself, the authority of Scripture, the unity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. That's bibliology.
Ecclesiology.
It's the study of the church.
Eschatology.
The study of last things.
That is a lot of ologies, but there's another big fancy word that we need to understand that informs our systematic theology, prolegomena. Why?
It means to say beforehand. It's your presuppositions as you approach the subject of systematic theology. And for us, our presupposition is the Bible itself.
And again, sounding circular, I'm using the Bible to prove that the Bible is what the Bible says it is.
Well, the Bible can bring testimony of itself. Any defendant is allowed to testify in a court of law.
So it's axiomatic. We look at it, and is it what we think that it is? And it proves itself to be supernatural. And so our prolegomena, the first things, the presuppositions, we believe it's the inspired word of God. It contains 66 books. It's coherent. It makes sense. It's God is not the author of confusion. We are, hence all of the denominations. And so we assume all of these things about the Bible before we dive into it, recognizing that we're handling the Word of God here. Now, with that, this would not be an introductory lesson that is faithful to systematic theology if we didn't do what systematic theology does. When we try to create our frameworks and our systems, we're taking a look at all 66 books and finding all of the verses that talk about a particular topic, and then we come up with our conclusion about a particular theology. So Dr. Lawson, Dr. Metaphor, if you will, what is the biblical justification for doing what we're doing?
Well, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, as he explained himself to those two disciples in all the scripture. He was going through and pulling out the different pearls in the Old Testament and stringing them together to make that necklace.
On Christology, because he was teaching about himself. So Jesus did a systematic theology lecture on Christology with the disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Absolutely. And throughout his entire ministry, he kept showing how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. For example, in Luke 4, when he goes to Nazareth, he takes Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach," etc., shows that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament.
In John chapter 5, he says to the Bible scholars, "You read the books of Moses because in them you think you have life, but I tell you they testify about me." So he was doing a systematic theology lesson for the Pharisees to show how he was revealed in the books of Moses.
And that's exactly what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what Paul does in his epistles. They continue to show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They are piecing together what the Old Testament teaches concerning Christology, but it also affects other categories of theology because they're all interwoven.
Last words of Jesus, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you." So it is replete. Acts 1:1, 1 Corinthians 14:37, John 14:26, John 16:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 2 Peter 3:2, I'm running out of breath. Revelation 1:1-3, biblical justification for doing systematic theology so that we can be smarter than everybody else in our church.
Todd, let me tell you, the reason that we study theology is so that we can have the experiential knowledge of God, that we can actually know God, not just know about God, but to truly know him in our heart and soul. You cannot get there without theology. The fact is, everyone is a theologian. Everyone has some notion or thought about or knowledge of God. The issue is, do you have the true knowledge of God, or is it a false knowledge of God? And it is only the true knowledge of God, really, that is the essence of salvation and to grow in the grace and knowledge of God and of Christ.
So this is not merely an academic pursuit. This is a pursuit of God. And
it's time for Drive-By Theology with Dr. Steve Lawson and Todd Friel.
This must be some form of clerical error. Hello, and welcome to Lecture 2 of Drive-By Theology with Dr. Can I just call you Dr. Metaphor?
Yes, go ahead.
But you gave me a look that said don't. Dr. Steve Lawson, talking about, this must be some sort of an error, bibliology as the first system of theology has to be wrong, because to my little pea brain, I'm thinking, no, we should be studying God first, we should study Jesus first, or salvation. Why is bibliology our first actual systematic theology?
Because we cannot know God apart from the Bible. And what we know about God in a redemptive fashion is found in the scripture itself. There is general revelation that God has made himself known through creation and providence and history. But if we are to actually know more than just about God, but know God himself, it's in the Bible. So we have to start with the Bible.
Now, well, here's your problem. Among other things, you are a bibliophile. You just worship the Bible.
No, I love the Bible. I delight in the Bible. But the Bible is what leads me to know God and to worship God. The more I learn about God in the Bible, it leads me to a higher view and higher worship of this God.
And without studying the Bible first, we're going to goof up everything else.
Absolutely.
When I read all of the historic creeds, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I remember the first time going through those and going, well, why do they keep putting the Bible first? But it makes sense. You can't get anything right about God if you don't get the Bible right first.
Everything starts with the Scripture.
So this isn't we worship the Bible. No, we worship the God contained in the Bible. And if we don't get first things first, everything else is going to be a hash.
Absolutely.
All right. Now, we're going to use the term the Bible as the Word of God. This should not panic anybody, but there are other words of God, if you will. What are they?
Certainly. Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God, which means he is the revelation of God to us. When we see Christ, we see what God is like. There is also the verbal or spoken Word of God, such as when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so there are also God's revelations of himself in words. Daniel, the handwriting on the wall, God is revealing himself. God is speaking to man. God speaks in dreams and visions in the Old Testament. Again, the book of Daniel, for example. All of those are vehicles by which God has spoken to man.
But when we use the term, the Word of God, we're talking about that book we have bound in fake leather.
Absolutely, we are.
Now, were there other words that God spoke throughout the ages that are not recorded in the Bible?
Of course. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, it says if everything that Jesus said would be recorded in written form, all the books of the world could not contain it.
And were there messages that were given to the Old Testament prophets? For instance, Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 20, I will raise up a prophet from among the countrymen like you. So we had Moses, but we had many other prophets, Isaiah,
yes,
Jeremiah, the minor prophets. Did they say other messages from God that we don't have in the Bible?
Yes.
Why aren't they in there?
Because the Spirit of God, who is the author, the primary author of Scripture, has purposely selected everything he wants us to have in Scripture.
So in other words, the Bible is sufficient, which is one of the categories that we are going to tackle with the term bibliology, the study of God's Word. So let's jump into that right now. The first term is revelation, that this is God's Word. Now, as is always the case, when we do systematic theology, we want to grab all of the Bible verses that talk about a particular subject to draw our conclusion. Our conclusion for our first subject on bibliology is revelation, that this is the Word of God. What Bible verse might you run to first that says that we've even got that straight, that the Bible is the Word of God?
Well, I would begin with Hebrews 1, verse 1 and following. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. God is a speaking God, and he has spoken to the prophets, he has spoken to the apostles, and he has spoken to and through the Lord Jesus Christ.
So we conclude that the Bible is the revealed Word of God, because Hebrews 1 tells us so, and that it was pointing really to the Old Testament, but showing that there's a correlation to the New Testament with Jesus speaking for God.
Sure. Over 400 times in the Old Testament, it says, "Thus says the Lord." It's painfully clear that the Bible contains the Word of God. Theologians have said that when the Bible speaks, God speaks, that the Bible is the very voice of God, the inaudible voice of God.
Would you please go through those 419 verses for us? But it's painfully clear. Thus says the Lord, the Bible is the revealed Word of God. For instance, Moses spoke the words of God in Exodus 4, 10 through 16. God said, "I will give you the words to speak." Exodus 7, 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "I will make you God to Pharaoh." In other words, you as a prophet will be speaking my words. Obviously, Moses was not God, but he was the representative of God. So what Moses said as his ordained prophet is what God says.
He was the mouthpiece for God.
Numbers 12, 6 through 8, Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 21, 1 Kings 14, 18. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now, that's a name that's available if you have a son and you want something unique. Not many Ahijahs out there. The Dugars might take that if it began with a J. But the point is, Ahijah, somebody that we don't really even remember, was a prophet who spoke the word of the Lord.
Well, another would be Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and following. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. All of this is direct revelation from God to the prophet Habakkuk.
Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10, Jeremiah 36, 2, 4, 6, 27, 28. The Old Testament makes it clear God spoke a lot, but only the words that we need for all time in the sufficient word of God are recorded in that leather-bound book.
Yes, God superintended the entire process such that everything God wanted us to know, he has put into this book.
That's the Old Testament. Does the New Testament also speak about itself being the revealed word of God?
Absolutely. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus acknowledges that the Bible and the Old Testament is the word of God, and this now is the bridge to the New Testament.
We also see Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Luke 16, 17. It is written, Jesus regularly said, it is written, quoting the Old Testament as the revealed word of God. We talked about John 5, 39, when Jesus pointed out to the Bible scholars that the Bible in the Old Testament was actually about him, revealing him as God. Luke 24, 44. But do we have any Bible verses in the New Testament where the writer says that what you're reading from my pen is the revealed word of God?
Well, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul commends the Thessalonians that you have received this letter not as merely the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God.
And perhaps the clearest verse that we have where the New Testament writer identifies that what you're reading is the revealed word of God is in 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard things to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, nothing new under the sun, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Boom! That right. Should be the end of it.
Well, Peter acknowledges that what Paul wrote in all of his letters is Scripture.
And so they say about each other that he's actually writing the Bible for you.
Yes.
So the New Testament affirms that what we are dealing with here is the revealed Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7:12, 1 Corinthians 14:37, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Revelation 22:18 and 19, perhaps another Hallmark book. If anybody adds to this book, yikes, he's in hot water, because this book, and by extension, all of the inspired books of the Bible, are the word of God, the only word of God. And anybody who says they got a new word from God is a liar.
If it's new, it's not true.
So the books that we have in our Bible, 66 of them, are the revealed word of God.
Yes.
And last, but certainly not least, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. There's a little hint about the sufficiency of the Bible.
Yes.
But also that this is God's word we're talking about here. So for all of the people who say, I wish God would just talk to me, you would answer them by saying,
read your Bible.
That's pretty much
it. And if you want to hear the voice of God, read it out loud.
That is the revelation of God. Another category underneath bibliology would be the inspiration of God. Technically, what does the word inspiration mean?
It means breathed out by God. It's a Greek word that just means that God has breathed out Scripture. It's really technically expiration, not inspiration. God didn't breathe something unique into a book that's already there. He breathed out his very words, and they were recorded by the apostles and prophets.
Now, there are some other holy books where God basically just uses the human being like a pen as an instrument, where they just write down, Muhammad wrote down or Joseph Smith wrote down exactly what God dictated, like they were just like a secretary. Is that what the New Testament and Old Testament writers were?
No. God used their personalities. God used their intellect. God used their life experiences and their backgrounds such that each biblical author would uniquely write with his own style, such that when you read John, he's different from Paul, who's different from Peter. Nevertheless, everything that they wrote was the very word of God. And God had prepared them throughout their entire life with all of the influences that would come upon them such that they would write what they did in just the manner that they did.
And we heard about that term inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that Scripture is inspired by God. So that's why you have these different styles. They're inspired, but they weren't used like they were in some sort of mindless stupor as an amanuensis just dictating their own personalities, levels of Greek, their life experience, all of that, but exactly what God wanted them to say without violating their personality.
Exactly. A word that you could use is God superintended the entire process.
Starting with the Old Testament, what verses say what you're saying it says?
Well, Deuteronomy 31, 9, and then 24 to 26 in that same chapter.
Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. So God told it, spoke to him, and then Moses wrote it down and gave it to the priests. Joshua 24, 25 through 26, Joshua made a covenant with the people and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Joshua wrote down the Word of God, the law of God. Other Old Testament verses.
Well, there would be 1 Kings 14:18, Jeremiah 37:2, Zechariah 7, verse 7. All of these say the very same.
And then in the New Testament, Peter reminds us of what the Old Testament said about itself. In 2 Peter 1:20, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, unless you watch religious programming on cable TV. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, this is where our systems can kind of jump over into one another. The Old Testament, this is what Peter was talking about. The Old Testament was breathed out by God, but by extension, this also applies to the New Testament books because Peter and Paul identified this as being the Bible itself. When Peter said, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, the Greek language helps us here.
Very much so. It's the same word that's used in Acts 27:15 to talk about the ship that Paul was on as he was headed to Rome. The wind overpowered the ship and took it, blew it into a particular direction. In the same way, God, the Holy Spirit, who's represented as wind, blew into the lives of these biblical authors and directed them to write what they did infallibly.
Without violating their personality, hence different styles of authorship, because they wrote the Word of God with their personalities intact and not as robots.
Yes, but everything they wrote was inerrant and infallible.
Now, with that, that was a lot of, we did two systems there, revelation and inspiration. From that, we can draw some conclusions, like if this book is inspired by God, then all of the Bible is inspired. Every single jot, tittle, everything in there is inspired by God.
Yes, it is all proceeded from the mouth of God.
So when we read the Bible, then, we are actually hearing from God himself.
Yes, so the entire Bible is to be received by faith into our lives.
So that's all cool, but so what? We just learned two big fancy terms, revelation and inspiration, but without any sort of application, why did we need to learn any of that?
Well, I think it begins with humility, that we would all yield our lives under the authority of God's word, that God's word has the right to direct our lives and to point us into the will of God. So therefore, we should be under the authority of Scripture. There should be reverence in our heart, because as God speaks, that should cause us to sit up straight in our seat, quite frankly, and to have greatest respect for the word of God. This is God speaking to me. We should have great joy, because when we have the word of God, the truth is made known to us, the way of salvation, the way of God's will, and we can rejoice in this. There's great comfort in times of greatest difficulty in life as we look and see the promises of God that we can cling to take us through very difficult times in our lives. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It leads us in this dark age into the path that God has chosen for us. This scripture, we should long for it. And as we desire it and take it into our lives, it causes us to grow into Christ's likeness. That's very good, that I can become more and more like Jesus Christ as I appropriate the word of God into my life.
And two other, I think, very, very practical applications. Knowing that this book that we have is actually from God himself, that should tell us that doing sermons based on movies is a really good idea.
It's a horrible idea.
Why would you want that when you've got this?
The only thing the preacher has to say is the word of God. Everything else is superfluous at best. There is only one primary text, and we could add this word, the exclusivity of the word of God, that we are to preach the word, as Paul said to Timothy, and that we should take the Bible and teach it and proclaim it.
And I think another genuine application from this is that as we look at the world, which appears to be getting wonkier by the second, and we hear arguments that the Bible is stupid and you people are dumb, you're dims, we're brights, it's a 2,000-year-old book, we should not be embarrassed. We should not be ashamed. We should recognize this is the only book with power. And because of that, we don't shrink into the shadows and we don't just start arguing from reason, logic, and statistics, but we hold up the word of God and say, thus says the Lord. This was